Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Continue our study of Matthew. Before we do that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and enlighten us by the things that we take in today from the bread of life. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are now going to engage in the most solemn ceremony in terms of the church age, which is the Eucharist. In fact, that's the only ritual that's been authorized for the church age. Water baptism was practiced in the first century as a teaching tool, but it's not commanded by the Word of God. What is commanded is the Eucharist, which is called the Lord's Supper. And this is a memorial to the grace of God. And so there's no command on when you can do the Eucharist or how often you should do it. Our custom is to do it once a month. And so that's where we are now. We're in the year of our Lord, April the 1st, 2014. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus Christ converted the Passover into the Eucharist. Now the church age would not begin for another 50 days, but Christ instituted the Eucharist at that time. And he took the bread, which represents his perfect humanity. The bread represents the perfect humanity of Christ. In order to die on the cross for the sins of the world, the sin bearer had to be perfect, had to be a human, and had to be perfect. And this is what the great dilemma that God the Father had in eternity past. God's perfection cannot overlook sin. Therefore, a human has to bear the sins of the world because humans are the ones that committed the sins. And someone has to take their place. And therefore, Jesus Christ was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. He was born perfect. Adam sinned. Jesus Christ and his humanity never sinned. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So therefore, even though he was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, yet he remained sinless. And he went to the cross as a perfect human being, therefore qualified to die on the cross for our sins, to be the mediator. And the bread represents his perfect humanity. And so the purpose of the Eucharist is to see if we can concentrate for a few moments on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. So now, as we have the bread in our hands, we will concentrate on the work, the person of Jesus Christ, perfect in every way. Let us eat. Likewise, after Jesus Christ had handed the bread, which represented his perfect humanity, he said, "Take, eat this, and remember it to me." He filled the cup, and the cup represents, of course, his work on the cross. All the sins of the world were poured into a cup that Jesus Christ alone drank on the cross. We cannot drink that cup, but we can participate because we're in union with Christ, and the cup that we have now represents his work on the cross. And retroactive positional truth and current positional truth are doctrines that come to mind. And so the wine, or the unfermented grape, represents the work of Christ on the cross. And Christ said, "Take, drink this in remembrance of me." Let us drink. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to share the Eucharist and to understand the meaning behind this ceremony, to glorify your Son and what he did on the cross for all of us. And we as believers have taken advantage of the advantage. We understand the great blessings and the opportunities that you have set before us here in time as we walk through time with you in this angelic conflict to reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ, of course, is given the dialogue called the Sermon on the Mount, and we studied chapter 5 where it began, and he's still speaking to a crowd. The crowd consists of believers and unbelievers. It consists of his inner circle, as it were. It's not the huge crowd, but it is a crowd. And there are women in the crowd, there are men in the crowd. We know there's unbelievers in the crowd because Judas is there, and Judas is an unbeliever. So, chapter 6, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So the assumption, of course, is that these are believers, and therefore rewards. God does have a system of rewards for the mature believer, and that's called the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Before men, this is approbation lust, and many people do things to impress other people. As a Christian, your attitude should be, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Because then you get very self-righteous, you become engaged in pride, and of course organized religion is before men. They concentrate on huge amounts of wealth confiscation. They confiscate wealth from people, and people think that if they give money or give things to the church, somehow God's going to bless them. And that is not true at all. Religion is notorious for fleecing people out of their money for blessings. And all major religious organizations are extremely, extremely wealthy. And as we studied in the book of Revelation, that's part of their process, is to accumulate wealth. And, of course, not just the money, but also the wealth of approbation lust. And people that do that, you've got your reward in time. People are going to ooh and ah over you, and you're a great spiritual giant, and you do wonderful things. That's all the reward you're going to ever get, and that's stroking your approbation lust. Because as much as they like you one day, they will boo you the next day, as any person that's ever played football will discover. Verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And that's what they used to do. Remember, Christ is contrasting the righteousness of the Pharisees. In chapter 5, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, which were looked at as the most religious, holy people of the day." And Christ is saying, that's not even close. In order to get saved, you've got to believe and take the grace solution, not the work solution. And the Pharisees were all into the morality and all into their genealogy and all into their works. And they would go down the streets and hand out coins to people and then have people announcing that they were coming and then showing how great they were and how, you know, what wonderful things that they're doing. And many religious customs have these same things today. We have different things that we do, and some of the churches will announce who gave what, and then they'll say, you know, Mrs. Jones gave 10, who will give 20? And then everybody that has a mother, please come forward and give more, and all this other stuff. That's your reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So giving to the poor is a legitimate practice of the Christian way of life. Now, God does not endorse socialism at all. As we studied in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. But there are some people that are not capable of working. And of course, you have an obligation to help those that are less helpless when they appear before you. And God puts that before you. And that's a legitimate cause for contribution. However, it doesn't mean that you give to people that are able-bodied and will not work. The best thing you can give those people is a boot to the gluteus maximus. So when you do decide to give to the poor, it's called charity, and charity is legitimate. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, give it and forget about it. And don't tell people what you did, because why are you telling somebody what you did? Verse 4, "So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." God knows the heart. And God knows what you're doing, and you don't need anybody to pat you on the head for whatever you do. Because everything that you do is unto the Lord. So most churches that engage in this nonsense, it's blasphemy. And they'll talk about people that did this for the church, and did that for the church, and did the other thing for the church. It's not only blasphemy, but it also creates animosity, because other people are sitting in the congregation, and they will think bad things about the person that did that, because that's just the way people are. So, in other words, if you're doing it for the Lord, then you're doing it for the Lord. You don't need anybody to pat you on the head. So, verse 5, when you pray. So, these are just examples of, again, a grace lifestyle. So, giving is one thing that you can do in grace. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you do pray, go into your inner room. In other words, your closet or your whatever it is. In other words, when there's nobody around, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So, of course, prayer, as we've all been exposed to prayer, where people drone on and on and on. In public prayer, it's supposed to be short. That means three sentences. You don't need to talk about, oh, you're the God of the rivers, and go on and on and on and on and on, because the Bible tells you not to do that. If you want to do long prayer, save it when you're in your private place, and you'll fall asleep after about 3 minutes. If you can concentrate for more than 5 minutes, you're doing really well. So you don't need to count sheep, just start praying. And so the long prayers are held for private use. Prayer, as we studied before, is not a problem-solving device, because prayer is a tricky proposition. God answers prayers, yes, but He answers prayers that are in accordance with His will. He does not answer prayers in other circumstances. And we've gone over the doctrine of prayer before, and we will have that Bible doctrine book out very soon. And in the privacy of your own time, you can look up the doctrine of prayer again. We know briefly, just to recount, that all prayer is addressed to God the Father. You should be in fellowship when you pray, which means to rebound. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you should pray over your food. You should obviously pray for those that are in need. You can pray for yourself for particular needs. But again, God knows all the prayers that were offered. He knew all the problems that were there billions of years ago. He's answered those prayers long before you even started the prayer. All prayers given in the directive will of God will be answered. You can't pray to impose on the volition of another human. It's not going to work. You can pray that a human that you know gets a clear presentation of the gospel. You can pray for an open door, that I have an opportunity to spread the gospel. You can pray for your pastor teacher, which you're commanded to do. You can pray for other believers. You can pray that those that are positive will get Bible doctrine. And these are all prayers that God will answer, because He tells you in the Bible, that's what I want. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. So those are good prayers to answer. You can have prayers of thanksgiving, where you can thank God for all the things that you have and thank God for the suffering that comes to you, because that's how you grow. But all these things should be done in privacy. And verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Before you even ask Him, He already knew about it. The point is for you to have the mind of Christ. Christ already has the mind of Christ. So you have one view of yourself. God has a different view of yourself. The view that we have of ourselves is not the view that God has. God wants to have the view of us that reflects Him. And then Christ gives a sample prayer. A lot of people pray this by repetition, and I think they get a holy blessing. It's not. This is just a sample. You don't have to copy the exact words, and people say the Lord's Prayer. This is actually not the Lord's Prayer. It's a sample prayer. The Lord's Prayer is set out in John. But this is a sample prayer. So He says, pray then in this way. It means to pray after this pattern, not the exact words. There's no rote formula where you can chant the words and great blessings will come to you. So the so-called Lord's Prayer is a response to the Pharisees. The real Lord's Prayer, as I said, is in John chapter 17. You can read that and go over the doctrine of prayer again. The Hebrew word, of course, here for God is Elohim. And the Father, of course, is God the Father. This is the first person of the Trinity. Where is He? He was in heaven. He's in the third heaven. But, of course, God is omnipresent. God indwells you, and He indwells every other believer. And yet, at the same time, He's in the third heaven. Hallowed be your name, which means to only believers in fellowship can execute this. Hallowed means set apart is your name. So if you're in fellowship, that's the first thing you do. And then it says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, obviously, this does not happen right now. God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven, because you have human free will operating, you have the angelic conflict operating, you have Satan as the ruler of the world. This obviously refers to the plan of God. And the plan of God will either, you can either flow with the plan of God, or the plan of God will run right over you. There was a soldier in the Napoleonic War of Waterloo, and he wrote in his diary, he said, that I feel like everybody on a damn horse has ridden over me today. And that was his perspective. Same with God's plan. Either it rides over you, or you can ride with it, but you're not going to stop it. You can't change God's plan, but God's plan can change us. It can change you. So here, God's will be done. His will be done on earth. But the exact will, of course, this refers to eternity, when God's will perfectly be done. But God allows the angelic conflict to run its course. And it is running its course. So this involves a lot of doctrines here. The plan of God, the rapture, dispensations, divine guidance, the footstool, because God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your footstools your enemies. So right now, strictly speaking, literally speaking, God's will that all humans be saved is not happening. God's will that all believers reach maturity is not happening right now because of that thing called the angelic conflict and human free will. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, obviously you have to eat every day, and God knows that we all need provisions for logistics, and that's a legitimate thing to pray for. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is an illustration of grace. It's not a trade out with God. If you forgive somebody, God will forgive you. That's not true. Not at all. An unbeliever can do this. They can forgive somebody as a debt. And therefore, God's going to forgive you. No, that's not true. You've got to be a child of God. And of course, this assumes that you're a believer, because this prayer is a prayer of a believer. And it basically says that we understand grace, and we know we must forgive as Christ forgave. And that means to forget it. If I had a nickel for it, I ran into people that says, well, I can forgive, but I just can't forget. No, you're not forgiving as Christ forgave, because God forgave and forgot about it. And so that's what you have to do. Just forget it. And this is the doctrine of love would flow into this concept as well. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. The word for lead us is eispero, E-I-S-P-H-E-R-O. And what this really means, when it says do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not carry us when the pressure comes, is what it really means. In other words, leave us alone so that we can use the Bible doctrine in our own souls to solve the problems. Many people will say, God, help me, deliver me, make all this go away. What this person is saying is, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. What it really means is that we want to be delivered from the evil, not to be led by you, but to be led by the Bible doctrine that you've given us, because that's how you grow. You've got to have testings. You can't say, well, I don't want any testings, Lord. No, you've got to have testing. You cannot grow without testing. Impossible. Without suffering for blessing, you will not grow to maturity. You've got to have tests to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. And so God will deliver you from that, as we saw in Corinthians. Testing will come to all of us. And with the testing, God will not give you... God gives you the testing. He will not allow the testing more than you can bear. In other words, he will not allow testing beyond your capacity to apply Bible doctrine. And with the testing, he gives you the way out, which is apply the Bible doctrine. And that's how you're delivered from the evil of testing. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The part, your Bible might have a little parentheses around that, around the for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's not in the original. You should have a little parenthesis around there. It's not in the original. Somebody's put that in there. It's true. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen means I believe it, but it's not in the original. So when people do the so-called Lord's Prayer and they add that part, Christ never said this. It was not in the original. Somebody that made a copy, because how did they make copies? They didn't have Xerox machines. They made copies of copies and copies, and every once in a while you get somebody that wanted to add their little comments in the side. And so when the next copy was made, they said, oh, this guy wrote it in the side. He must have wanted it to be in the original, so we'll put it in the original. But the oldest manuscripts do not have this part. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgive, of course, this is grace. Grace is substituted for the law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No. You operate on grace, and God will treat you in grace. You're reflecting the viewpoint of God. So if you forgive others, their transgressions, their wrongs against you, and again, these people will, now maybe they don't ask for your forgiveness, you forgive them anyway. You don't have to wait for somebody to crawl on bended knee on glass and please forgive me. Well, I'll think about it. No, you forgive them before they even do that. And once in a while you'll see somebody like the prodigal son, and the father saw him coming from a long way away. He ran out to meet him. He didn't wait for him to come up and sit there with a smug look on his face and say to himself, I told you so. He forgave him immediately. And the prodigal son was reinstated to his full position by the father. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others, then your father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, if you operate on human viewpoint, you're in for divine discipline all your life. God can't do anything for you except to give you divine discipline. That's exactly what this means. If you don't grow in grace, my alternative is that all the suffering you're going to get is going to be for your divine discipline. And ultimately, it'll be the sin unto death. Because you don't rebound. And all I can do is attach the penalty for the sins that you do, because each sin has a penalty associated with it. Now, the way to avoid that is to rebound quickly, keep very short accounts, as we saw what Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Because there's a price tag on every sin that we do. Now, you can beat God to the punch by doing rebound a lot, and therefore, the price tag never kicks in. And if it does kick in, it's always for your blessing. He said, okay, I'm going to kick it in this time, but it's for your blessing. So this has nothing to do with losing your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Remember, the context here is for believers, and it's talking about grace. That whole pattern prayer is about grace, which can only be executed by the mature believer. And a mature believer will forgive. Remember we said in 1 John, if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You can't do that. Mature believers can't do that. And who is your brother? They're all the idiots you rub elbows with all the time. The obnoxious believers. And believers can be very obnoxious. Verse 16. Fasting is the next topic. And it says, whenever you fast, another illustration, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What comes to mind, of course, is the Lent stuff, where they put the ashes on the forehead and they walk around with somber tones and give up chocolates and bonbons and wild women or whatever they're giving up, I don't know. That means nothing. Your reward is other people are going to see how holy you are. Now, what does fasting mean? Fasting basically means to set aside your normal time for eating in order to study Bible doctrine and or prayer. So, you don't have to fast for 3 days. You can fast for 30 minutes. In fact, fasting could involve eating. You can eat and fast at the same time. In other words, you can eat a peanut butter sandwich and still be fasting because you're setting aside the rest of lunchtime for Bible doctrine. It doesn't mean you don't eat food. It just means you're setting aside time that you would normally do for normal stuff for Bible doctrine. So you could fast and set aside an hour where you're going to watch Gilligan's Island or whatever you watch on TV. I don't know, the reruns. And say, I'm not going to watch it tonight. I'm going to fast. I'm going to study Bible doctrine. I'm going to review the doctrine of prayer instead of watching the Game of Thrones or whatever it is. And that's fasting. You have fasted. You set aside time that you normally did for your entertainment, because I realize we all need entertainment. Otherwise, you just go nuts. You can't work 24/7. You can't do anything 24/7. You can't pray 24/7. You can't take in Bible doctrine 24/7. You'll go, you know, it's not meant to do that way. It's meant to be taken in a little bit every day. Every day, every day. So that's what fasting's all about. A lot of people think that fasting is, I'm not going to eat food. No, it can involve not eating food, but it means setting aside time that you normally do for stuff. So normally you get up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Well, on this Thursday, I'm getting up at 5:30 to study doctrine for an hour. You have fasted. You have set aside your normal routine for something that involves a little more Bible doctrine intake than you normally do. And of course, we all know about people that want to advertise what great things they do. And churches want to advertise what great things people do because they want to motivate other people to be envious of them and to also give money or do this or do that. So they'll say, JoJo put on a roof. And then that implies that the other people that have construction companies in the congregation will build us a driveway. So they have very subtle ways of doing it. But when you, verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, you don't need to get all nasty. Don't take a shower for 3 days. Clean yourself up. And God knows what you're doing. Verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. God rewards God. God, in the self-interest of truth, recognizes his own perfection. And when he looks into your soul and sees that you are reflecting his light, it's always rewarded. And it's like Vegas. You put in a penny, you get $1 million back. It's not a one-for-one deal at all. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures. Now we have another illustration. Treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And this refers to the lust for money. Treasures, basically, the contrast here, of course, as you can anticipate, is going to be Bible doctrine. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word for heart is our old friend cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, which means the mind. It's not the pump that pumps blood. And obviously, what is most important to you? Well, that's what your mind is going to concentrate on. And what Christ is saying is that all the things that I have given you, whatever you treasure in life, whether it's other people, or whether it's money, or whether it's your hobby, or your cars, or whatever, they'll eventually all be gone. And plus, you're always worried. Rich people are always worried about what they got, because somebody's going to take it from them. Even if they've got so much money that you could never possibly take it all from them, they're still very worried about what they have. And many of them will hunt you down for the last 20 cents that you might owe them. And they don't need the money. It's just the principle in their minds. They don't realize where the money came from. God could make all of us multimillionaires without a problem. And then when you're old and you die with all that money, and because with a lot of money comes a lot of problems, huge problems. I know everybody says, well, give me those problems, I can deal with them. Who are your true friends? Are they sucking up to you because you got money? Or do they truly appreciate you for what you are? That sounds nothing to us, but that's big on people that have a lot of money, because they think nobody likes them. And they might be right. And they think the only people that do like them is because of what they can give to people. And that's not a nice way to live. It's much better to be, middle class. You don't have to worry about it. But if you're wealthy and you're a believer, it's a challenge. It really is. But the main thing for wealthy people or poor people, this is where you store up your money. This is where you convert the money, where you take the gold and it's converted into coins and you put it away. And that, of course, is the rewards in eternity. This is the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. This is what you're supposed to do. So where your treasure is, which is Bible doctrine, there your heart, your mind will be also. And Bible doctrine is the only thing you can take with you. When you die, you're not taking, and this is very upsetting to me, and I realize this doctrine, but I cannot take my wonderful Boyle and Gamble Confederate officer saber with me. I would love to have it in my hand and take it with me to the other side, but it's not coming. They can even bury me with it, but it's still not coming. I'm sure somebody will dig it up and get it. But I can't take it with me. I can't take anything with me. And when you die, when you go through the death-shadowed valley, Psalm 23, or the valley of the shadow of death, it actually is the death-shadowed valley, no one's going with you. You're going by yourself. You've got to go through that death-shadowed valley by yourself. And all the things that you have, actually, when you're really sick and you're dying, you don't think about all the stuff that you've got. You don't think about that wonderful car that you got in the garage, or your pickup truck, or your house, or your dog, or your cat. You don't give them a second thought. You're very much pinpointed and concentrated on, I'm dying. And all that other stuff doesn't mean diddly squat. And yet when you have your health, you'll fight somebody tooth and nail for a toothbrush or whatever it is that you think somebody took from you, or your property, and you get all up on your high horse. You can't take any of this stuff with you. It's all the details of life. So What you can take with you is Bible doctrine. All the Bible doctrine you accumulate will be rewarded, and you can take that with you for all eternity, and it's converted into the rewards. And we studied the doctrine of rewards before. This is language of accommodation. The uniforms, the gazebo, the decoration of the morning star, all these things. And that has vast rewards. We're going to see later on in Matthew where Christ says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." That's us. "You've been faithful in a little thing, taken in Bible doctrine. I will make you rulers over vast things." And He will. Okay, and it's stored up. Because God knows everything. And He knew in eternity past, you would be, all you got to do is provide positive volition. It's just like cooking, which I'm not a cook. But if I could just add positive volition, I could have great steak or fish or whatever. That'd be wonderful. Instead, it's a can of beans and toast. And that kind of sucks, but that's the way it is. So, all you got to do for Bible doctrine is add positive volition. "I give you everything," is what God is saying. "I knew in eternity past, you need to have clothes." Okay, I got your clothes. "You need to have a job." "I got you a job." "You need to have a pastor teacher." "I got one of those." "You need to have a place to come." "Got you that." "You're in the 21st century. I've even got you hooked up with tape recorders. You don't even need to come all the time. Because your church could be your tape recorder. With you and the tape recorder, that's a church. That's an ecclesia. Because the purpose of going to church is not to, as I often say, swap spit with other idiots. It's to learn Bible doctrine. So you can have, people can grow to maturity listening to a tape recorder and never even setting foot in a traditional, quote-unquote, church. And many people have done that. And in R.B. Thieme's ministry, his ministry when he was alive, he had probably 100 times more people on his tapes than he did in the actual physical congregation. And many times when I went to the physical congregation, I'd look around, and I'm not sitting in judgment, but I'm making assessments. There's a lot of idiots in there. They're not there to learn Bible doctrine. You could just tell. It's like, wow. But, you know, maybe they had the same assessment about me. Okay, verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body." And of course, the eye, of course, stands for the animation of the person. The animation of the person. "The eye is the lamp of the body." Actually, the eye is not the window to the soul. Your words that come out of your mouth is the window to the soul. You can be faked out by eyes. If you've ever been in boxing or dating, you can be faked out by the eyes really quickly. But here it stands for the animation of your soul, because you're animated. If you see statues of these Romans and Greeks from the past, beautiful statues, but there's no eyes there. There's no animation. So the eyes provide the animation. And that's what it means here. The eye, the animation, is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you're on positive volition, God will flood that light into you. A little bit every day, a little bit every day, a little bit every day, and then you can reflect the light to other people. Notice that John and even Matthew and Paul, they like the analogy of light versus darkness. Light is God's view, darkness is Satan's view. One of my favorite passages in the Word is John chapter 3, verse 19, 20, 21, where Christ says, "I'm the light of the world. I came into the world," and men, the vast majority of people, they don't like the light. They love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their good deeds are evil. They want their good deeds. They're the Pharisee crowd. They don't care about the light. They don't care about grace. They don't care about God. They're more impressed with their good deeds and hallelujah, brother and sister. That's all they want. But if you're on positive signals, you will be full of light. Guarantee it. But if your eye is bad, it's a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, I could do if I was a preacher, I could do a preaching sermon on that. How great is that darkness? Yeah. You're sucked up with the doctrine of demons, human viewpoint, and you are, you know, you could be doing human good all the time and getting praise from men, like we just studied in Matthew. Oh, everybody thinks you're a great spiritual giant. When in reality, you're a loser believer on your way out to die the son of death, or you're an unbeliever. Because unbelievers can do all the trappings and the religious stuff. But one or the other. And how great is the darkness? You're in the cosmic system of Satan. And Satan is a genius. He's a super genius. He's smarter than any person that ever lived. He's smarter than any angel that was ever created. And we know that the word Satan is not his name. That's his title. The word Satan and the word devil, diablos, that means accuser. What it means. And who did he accuse? Why did he get that title? His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning, which means the bright shining one, which tells us the angels are created out of some type of a shining light material. That's his name, which reflects what he is. It's shining is the Hebrew word. But he got the title of Lucifer or Satan. We'll study later on in Matthew chapter 25 that it says that Satan and all his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. He's not there now. So we reconstruct his argument. When Satan fell, when he had the five I wills, we study that in Ezekiel and Isaiah, I will be like the Most High God, which is the mental attitude, sins, arrogance. He led off one third of all angels with him. There was revolt in eternity past, billions of years ago. I have no idea what it was. How long did it last? Could it last for billions of years? I have no idea. It doesn't say. But at the end of this conflict, it was over. Trial was held. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire. And then we get this title attached to him, the accuser. Who did he accuse? People aren't around. He accused God of being unfair. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Then man's created, and then when the end of history, with the second advent, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So obviously man, a creature with volition like angels, was sent to resolve Satan's answer. That's how we come to that logical conclusion. It's based on, we studied that before, we did the angelic conflict. So, he's an accuser, and he's still accusing. But his back was broken because God basically says that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. You choose the darkness. I've given you the light, and you don't want it. You don't want it. And therefore, the alternative is the great darkness that will engulf you and suck you into the vortex of Hades, hell, the lake of fire. And of course, a loser believer can be sucked in with great darkness as well. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be a loser all your life, which describes the vast majority of Christians that have been on the face of the earth. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, there's going to be a lot of cannon fodder in heaven, and they're private ones for all eternity. They're saved, and many of them will be pleasantly surprised to find out that they're saved. A lot of them don't even know they're saved. They accepted Christ at the age of 10 or 11, and that was it. And they got sucked into the cosmic system and never got out. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I think the King James says mammon. Again, we're talking about the love of money. This is just one thing. It's an illustration. So, the love of money, of course, means Bible doctrine versus human viewpoint. That's all it means. You could substitute money for something else. If you have the love of something else than money, just cross it out and put it in there. And I can give you several categories that you can choose from, but I'm sure you can think of things that you love just as much as money. Maybe you love the approbation of people, power lust. A lot of politicians, they don't care about the money. They got lots of money. They like the power lust. Not money lust, it's power lust. And that's what they're looking for, is power lust. Then you have approbation lust. You want other people to approve of you, and you're always worried about what do people think about me. It's called approbation lust. Then you can have criminal lust. You just like to kill. That's another type of lust. You just want to harm people. Then you can have sexual lust, arrogance, where you just want to have, fornicate all the time, day and night. So there's a lot of different lust patterns that fall into this category. But you cannot serve God and wealth. So it should be, you cannot, because that's the illustration, you cannot serve God and Satan at the same time. Satan's view is the cosmic system. We studied the cosmic system. It's arrogance. It's anything that is the opposite of God. And God is perfection. You either serve God or you don't serve God. You either go to Bible class or you don't go to Bible class. Because the way you serve God, your number way one of worshiping God is to take in the mind of Christ. How do you do that? You go to Bible class. Whoever your Bible teacher is, you find that teacher. And if that one kicks the bucket, well, then get another one. If that one kicks the bucket, then get another one. Or stay with the tapes on the one that kicked the bucket that was number two. We studied the New Testament. Some of these congregations had two and three and four pastor teachers that came and went, came and went. It's not the man, it's the message. And God will provide that. As long as you're positive, you will get the information. Okay, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Absolutely. This was Satan's temptation. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn all these stones into bread. Give everybody two cars, a pool, and marvelous health care and perfect health. That's not the answer. in the millennium. We know that's not the answer because there will be perfection in the millennium. Everybody will have all those things, and the people that are born to the believers that go in the millennium, many of them will be unbelievers. Perfect environment is not the solution to the sin problem. The only solution is the redemption solution. God knows you need all these things. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? Absolutely, you're worth more than they are. You are a son of God, or a daughter of God, or a child of God. You're royal family of God. You're a royal ambassador. You're a royal priest. You are in the family of God. The Old Testament believers are in the family of God. You're in the royal family of God. Far more valuable. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. So, God knows the provisions about all of these things. Obviously, He knows about this. And worry, of course, is a constant problem for many Christians I bump into. They're always worried about something. Worry warts. Oh, I'm worried about this. Worried about a job. Worry. I'll be an old maid or an old buzzard or whatever the men version is, an old maid. And I'll do this and I'll be that. God knows about all the stuff that you need. And remember He said in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. And I'm going to put you through all the paces of the time for this and the time for that. And enjoy all the times that you have. But worry is not an issue for somebody that understands that they are God's slave. That's what Paul said. I'm a doulos. I'm God's slave. He's responsible for all my logistics. And if He wants to give me a lot of money. And Paul got a big chunk of money dropped into his lap by the Philippians. Probably $500,000. And that's how he did his last trip when he did the last missionary journey when he came out of Rome. And he didn't ask for it, just bolt, there it was. And that's not a problem for God to shake the money tree or shake the person tree or shake the friend tree or shake whatever tree you want to be shook. And so don't worry about it. God knew you billions of years ago. If He knows a bird, which cannot, there are no birds, animals are not saved. They don't go to heaven. There may be animals in heaven, but Fluffy is not going to meet you up there on the other side. Neither is Tweety. They do not have volition. They do not have a soul, as it were. They're living creatures. They're marvelous things. But Christ didn't die on the cross for the sins of animals. Animals can't sin because they don't have a volition. They don't have a conscience. They operate on instincts. They're smart to a degree, but that's the way it is. My apologies to you cat lovers or dog lovers. So, learn Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine is basically what verses 25 to 34 is saying. Not even Solomon had this stuff. But, verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little Bible doctrine in your brain. That's what that word means, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. In other words, you're not applying Bible doctrine. A, you don't have it because you can't apply what you don't have. So, first of all, let's get the Bible doctrine into your brain and then you can apply it. So the application is, wow, I see that bird. God much more valuable than the bird, called a fortiori logic. If He can do the lesser, He can do. If He can do the greater, He can do the lesser. And obviously He's going to take care of me because I'm much more valuable than a bird. Oh, you of little Bible doctrine. Wow. Do another sermon on that, but we won't. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The Gentile stands as a synonym here for unbelievers, because we're Gentiles. It means unbelievers, because this is written to a Jewish audience, or spoken to a Jewish audience, recorded by Matthew. For the unbelievers eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a promise of the Word of God. So if you want all the accoutrements of life, He says, I will give you all the accoutrements of life in great abundance. How do you get it? Well, you first of all, you got to be saved, which is seek first His kingdom. Get into the kingdom of God, be saved, and His righteousness. Double meaning here, obviously. Genesis 15-6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him for righteousness. So you have the righteousness of God accredited to your soul the second that you believe in human spirit. And, of course, it stands for learning Bible doctrine. Because righteousness refers to the mind of Christ. which is absolute, pure, 100% righteousness. So you do that first. Seek those things first. Put your priorities. Remember we looked at verse 21, where your mind, where your treasure is, that's where your mind's going to be. So put your mind on your treasure. There was some type of a rap song I heard, and I don't listen to rap, but it was kind of a thing. It was what, I got my mind on my money and my money on my mind. Okay, well, you can put in Bible doctrine in there. So, verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, don't look down the road. Or what's going to happen in 5 years? You know, each day has enough evil for you, doesn't it? You got enough crap each day to deal with without worrying about tomorrow. You're going to be stabbed in the back today. If God gives you an R&R day, where you just have solitude and it's just you and your TV dinner, thank God for it. Oh, I don't have that wonderful spouse with me. You know? Thank goodness for this time of solitude, because there will come a time when you will wish you were back in your apartment, condo, house, whatever it is, by yourself, enjoying that solitude that now you just can't stand. The reason you can't stand it is because you don't have enough Bible doctrine circulating in your soul to appreciate what you have. Appreciate all the things that you have. God knows where you are. He knows where I am. He knew it billions of years ago. He wants all of us to be five-star generals. And when I'm up there in eternity, I expect to see other five-star generals, because that's my goal. I'm not going to do all shucks, I'm thankful to be a corporal. No. I'm claiming the Word of God. The Word of God says, I want you to be a five-star. Well, so do I. How about that? And therefore, I'm going to press forward. Oh, but you got a sin nature. You think? Oh, but you sin. Yeah, newsflash, tell me something I don't know. But you can't let that get you down. You've got to rebound, and that's grace. That's grace. You don't think about yourself. You just think about grace. You rebound, and you move forward. Oh, I screwed up. So get in line. My sins are too big. God, no, save it. He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. He didn't say, well, that sin's coming up on April the 12th, you know, Mr. Jones, and wow, that's a big one. Well, I'm not going to die for that one. There's no such a thing. God knows you're weak, and He made provisions for those weaknesses. It's called the rebound technique. What a perfect provision. You're saved by grace, but most people just don't want to do rebound. Oh, I can't. I got to help God. I got to feel sorry. No, you don't. Who told you got to feel sorry? You didn't ask to be saddled with the old sin nature or have Adam's original sin imputed to you. I didn't, but I got it. And God in His wisdom gave it to us. So, you know, it's your arrogance when you want to feel sorry, or your arrogance when you want to feel guilty, or your arrogance when you want to make it up to God and I'll never do it again. God knows you're going to do it again, because that's part of your sin nature. You're going to do it again. And hopefully you'll cut down as you become a mature believer, but it will happen. So, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. God knows about tomorrow already. He's already made provision to keep you alive and for all these things. Each day has enough trouble. Evil is a better translation of its own. With her head bowed and her eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your holy Word so we can knock out the legalism that is accumulated in our souls like plaque and clean it out with grace. Salvation by grace and the Christian way of life by grace. And we can reflect that grace and be a light to other humans in the world so they can drop their jaws and wonder, how can we stand up against the adversity that comes to us? And the answer, of course, is easy, because we have pistis and we apply pistis in our lives. We pray that You will challenge us, Father, to remain in the line of battle and advance forward in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.